thank you, Lord, for the blessings of community. And here we are this morning on a journey which we know will be a forever endeavor until we are safe in the arms of Jesus to battle the individuality, the self, the things that sometimes rise up to divide, and to be submitted to the Holy Spirit in oneness under the headship of Christ. This is my prayer. I pray, bless me as we look at a challenging topic. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I want to talk with you about the depth of our Christian experience and how it impacts our togetherness. And our key text is taken out of Galatians chapter 4, where we are admonished by Paul to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This morning, I'd like for us to stop for a moment and think about something that is not a pleasant topic, but need not be a bad topic, and that is the topic of the shaking. Years ago, a prophetic voice among us wrote these words, "I am in great travail of soul for our people. We are living in the perils of the last days. A superficial faith results in a superficial experience. There's a repentance that needs to be repented of." Now that's a twist on a phrase you're used to hearing, which is there's a repentance that needs not to be repented of. This is a negative twist. There is a repentance that needs to be repented of. All genuine experience in religious doctrines will bear the impress of Jehovah. All should see the necessity of understanding the truth for themselves individually. We must understand the doctrines that have been studied out carefully and prayerfully. It has been revealed to me that there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in the regard to the rise and the progress of the third angel's message. There is great need to search the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and learn the text thoroughly, that we may know what is written. Now I want to ask you, we live in an age that's very politically correct. It's a phrase that has come to mean a lot of different things, but in its centrality, it means that you choose to say what is most tasteful to the largest group of people. And it, since its origins is out of the political realm, it should cause each of us to be just a little bit concerned, because when in the last, since I'm only 50 years old, when in the last 40 years, where I might begin to have some cognizance about political things, when have we found truth to be emanating from the political realm? What element of correctness abides in the logic of the masses? And while the Scriptures tell us there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, it warns us that wide is the way and narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it, the path of life. The problem is that we live in this culture. And while I don't want to ever take away from the grace and the nobility and the dignity of the truth as it is in Jesus, it's important for us as a culture to understand that very subtly we have been being squeezed into the mold of the world, to where pleasantness of feeling trumps the strength and the peace of truth. And so this morning I want to talk with you about a subject that I trust will help us move from superficial relating to Jesus, superficial relating to each other, and superficial relating to God's church. Now, there is a subject upon which I have never attempted to address a congregation or even a small group, and it is the subject matter of this morning. It is the subject matter of the shaking. Now, if you'd like to read more about this, you can do this. I'm not going to address it in total, but I'm going to give you a brief summary of what you might want to know if you haven't had the time to look at the topic lately. There is predicted for this church, as well as this global faith community, a time in which those who have made profession will leave, and those who have made no profession will come. And the verbiage that surrounds it is very stark and very startling. It's not superficial dialogue. The facts of the matter are, is that there will be an experience among this church that causes many to leave. Could I read you a few quotes? I'll start with the one about the preachers. She says, "Preachers should have no scruples to preach the truth as it is found in God's Word. Let the truth cut. I've been shown that why ministers have not more success..." Okay? Would you like your minister to have more success? Could I see your hand if you'd like your minister to have more success? That's a little tepid. I trust that all of you, wherever you go to church, would like your ministers to have more success. Here's the reason why. They are afraid of hurting feelings. Reason number one. Reason number two. This one is because the minister knows himself. They are fearful of not being courteous. It's hard sometimes to share a hard message. It's hard sometimes to be in touch with what you know is in you and what you know you have to say. It's hard sometimes. They are afraid of hurting feelings. They are fearful of not being courteous. And they lower the standard of truth and conceal, if possible, the peculiarity of our faith. I saw that God could not make such successful. The truth must be made pointed and the necessity of a decision urged. And as false shepherds are crying peace and are preaching smooth things, the servants of God must cry aloud and spare not and leave the results with God. Now there are two things, one of which you would expect would create a shaking. And as I thought about the prophetic message that we have relative to the coming trauma of the church, we wouldn't be surprised if we thought those traumatic moments when God is taking the church from its Laodicean state into its apostolic experience, we shouldn't be surprised if in the travail from a world-loving church to a church that loves another world and its king, that some wouldn't fall away. I mean, what happens when you can't buy and you can't sell? What happens when there's a stigma on you for worshiping on Sabbath? What happens when it looks like the world's problems are the function of those uncooperative Adventists? And what happens finally when they say, it's not enough that you can't buy and sell, we've decided that the problems are so bad you can't even live? You would think those would cause some to fall away. And by the way, the theology of the shaking is through the Scriptures in some measure. Certainly the church was shaken in the days of Jesus when their concept of a conquering king had to be substituted for a sacrificial lamb. When Jesus, even with His own disciples, they all ran away. One denied Him, one betrayed Him. This great shaking. And what about in those traumatic days of the early church when finally the Spirit had fallen, but Ananias and Sapphira fell dead before the Apostle Peter for lying to the Spirit? A shaking. And of course, we're just days away from celebrating the 170th anniversary of the Great Disappointment. You understand, in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, this was the shaking of the Advent movement. And out of that shaking, with those that were left, was a purer Advent faith out of which this prophetic movement was raised up. If I told you all these things and we examined the biblical history and even the history of this modern day Adventist movement, you might be surprised for me to tell you that the identified cause of the shaking for the Adventist church is not the persecution, although certainly it will have its effect, but the identified cause for the shaking in Adventism will be the straight preaching of the faithful witness in the hearts of the parents, the teachers, and the preachers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is what Ellen White identifies as will cause the true shaking. And there will be many that will go out because they have learned, as the Apostle Paul described, to listen to only the things that please them. Sober message. If I could avoid preaching it, I would. Except for one thing. And that is that in a politically correct milieu, in a culture that prizes feeling over fact, in a generation that wants to feel good when everything is looking bad, There's something about the peace of Jesus that transcends the difficulty of our time and days and is better than a superficial connection to Jesus. A true connection to Jesus will give you peace above the storm. And this is the call of Christ. I need to read just a little bit more. The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains, while the sinners in Zion, that's, you could read Adventism, will be sifted out. The chaff separated from the precious wheat. This is a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless, it must take place. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obeying the truth. Don't be down on obedience. There's a sanctifying component to it. They abandon their position and they join the ranks of the opposition. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now hidden who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not had the light which has been shining, listen to this, my fellow Adventists, in a concentrated blaze upon you. But it may be under a rough and uninviting exterior, the pure brightness of a genuine Christian character will be revealed. Some of these not so promising appearing ones. In the daytime, we look toward the heaven but do not see the stars. They're there, fixed in the firmament, but the eye cannot distinguish them. In the night, we behold their genuine luster. She writes later, standard after standard was left to trail in the dust. This is so sad. As company after company, read that, church after church, from the Lord's army, joined the foe, and tribe after tribe from the ranks of the enemy, united with the commandment-keeping people of God. Can you imagine it? Whole churches laying down the standard and walking away? The broken ranks will be filled up by those represented by Christ as coming in at the 11th hour. There are many with whom the Spirit of God is striving. The time of God's destructive judgments is the time of mercy for those who now have no opportunity to learn what is truth. In other words, if we don't do our job and teach them what is truth, those destructive moments on the face of the earth are going to be those who have not stood in the blaze of the glory of truth. It's going to be their moment to wake up and have one last chance to see. It's the 11th hour conversion of the world for those who didn't hear about the beauty of Jesus from us. Tenderly will the Lord look upon them. His heart of mercy is touched. His hand is stretched out to save, while the door is closed to those who would not enter. Right Christians there. Large numbers will be admitted who in these last days hear the truth for the first time. Enough soberness, Pastor. Enough heaviness. Life is hard already. My fear is, friends, is that until we stop and realize we're being squeezed into this mold, until we sense where this culture is taking us, we will not have the courage as parents to speak the truth in love to our children. We will not have the courage as brothers and sisters to speak the truth in love, grace, dignity, kindness. And we will not have the courage as preachers to lose our popularity as Jesus lost His on the journey to the better land. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus as they're laying the palm leaves down on the road and shouting, Hosanna? This is on a Sunday evening, knowing that on a Friday, 6 days from then, they'd be crying, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And can you imagine what it was like for Jesus when He fed them the bread and they came looking for Him after feeding Him the bread? And He said, You're here because of the loaves and the fishes. Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, unless you enter into this spiritual experience I'm offering you, you'll have no part with Me. And the masses left Him. So where does this leave us? Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, And turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3. I want to look at two primary texts this morning. Revelation chapter 3. The forever endeavor. Somebody's knocking. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Now I'm going to combine this with the story of Jesus in the Gospels. And I'm going to leave you with a tremendous invitation to receive the hope of Christ. But if it's the testimony of the faithful and true witness, who is not here to give the message, so he's counting on the rest of us to do it, that causes the shaking, there's something. The addressing of this Laodicean church with the true and faithful witness, this is what causes the shaking. It does not take much education or awareness at all to sense that in a world in which the only wrong is to say you are wrong, that the readiness for this shaking to sweep across the Christian world is upon us. Verse 14, Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. There he is. The beginning of the creation of God. Why did Jesus start this address to the Laodicean church out like this? He's effectively saying, I'm the Creator, the only voice. I'm the one who's absolutely always true. I am faithful and true. I am the witness. Why? Because what he has to say is so difficult to hear that it would be an elemental response of the ones hearing it to say, that can't be so. I know your works, that you are neither caught cold nor hot. I could wish that you were one or the other. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I'd like to pause right there just for a moment. If Jesus Christ Himself stood here before us today and said those words, how would we relate to Him? In the prayer that Pastor Vine prayed, he prayed specifically for me. We call this the divine worship hour. Why is it divine? Because we believe that when this book is opened and the Spirit is amongst us, that something supernatural, yea, something divine, happens in the experience of God's people. If Jesus stood here before us this morning and spoke these words, yea indeed, if Jesus was speaking them through your pastor today, what would you say? So then, verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, now here's where it sounds a little bit accusatory. Because you say, I'm rich, and I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that your shame of your nakedness not be revealed. It's as if Jesus is saying, I want to give you what you need so everybody doesn't see what I see. Eye salve, ointment for your eyes, that you may see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne also as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now take your Bibles and go back, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Did Jesus relate to people? Has He changed? Was the Alpha of His appearing amongst us any different than the Omega of His appearing to John? No, it was not. Luke chapter 22. What was the indicator of the initial shaking for the Jewish church? It was when Jesus began His ministry by cleansing the temple. Jesus shook the world of Jerusalem and the roundabout regions by coming into the temple precincts, making a whip of cords, and driving from there the ones that were desecrating the beauty of a free gift and getting rich on temple sacrifice. Jesus shook the church. Some said, yes, this is what we've needed. Others said, how dare he? Who is he? Jesus, throughout His ministry, is far more lovingly confrontational than many in our day would begin to admit. Read about this Jesus, who made the strongest of all enemies so strong, only speaking the truth in love, that they would actually sacrifice all scruples and kill an innocent man. Jesus is indeed the divine confronter to wake the people that they might not walk in a stupor to their own destruction as a bull, as an ox led to the slaughter. Jesus Himself. It doesn't change throughout His ministry. Take the Gospels, read them, put a highlighter in your hand, and every time Jesus is in a confrontational encounter, highlight it. Go back and flip through the pages and see that indeed He is the Prince of Peace, but He is also the chief of lovingly confronting amongst His people. Luke 22, it's almost the hour of the cross. Verse 24, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Be not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on my throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't know how many minutes transpire between verse 30 and verse 31. We know there were dialogues that the other Bible writers pick up on. But imagine now Jesus having addressed the 12. It's a confrontational address done in beauty. But nonetheless, it is a rebuke to the argument that was going on amongst them on the eve of His crucifixion. How painful to the Master. He could feel like an elemental failure. But now imagine that He's just addressed the 12 and He's turning to the preeminent of the 12, Peter. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Reed shaking there. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. If Jesus was a politically correct pastor on the eve of His own crisis, knowing that He needed support, why would He strain the relationship between Him and His preeminent apostle? Why? Here's Jesus about to go into the garden and sweat great drops of blood. But He turns to Simon and He says, Simon, I need you to understand something. There's something about you haven't seen. And the next few hours are going to be for you terrible. Not as terrible as they are for me, but I want you to know something. The devil wants to shake you. He wants to sift you. He wants to take and turn the experience of the legitimate wheat germ into a experience of the tares. He would like to remove you from my fellowship, take you out of my hand. And the very thought that Peter could be weak is an offense to him. And he says to him, verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. The evening goes on. They sing a hymn on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And now I want to bring in a contrasting figure. Peter is wounded. The Bible says the wounds of a friend can be trusted. It's not politically correct to have a family. You raise a family on the principles of political correctness and you'll raise a disaster. You raise a church on the principles of political correctness and you will raise a disaster. You raise a society on the principles of the abandonment of truth for the corporate sense of goodwill and beautiful feeling, you will raise a disaster. I listened to National Public Radio, I think it was Tuesday of this week, and as I'm driving home in my car listening to the government-sponsored station of this land, I'm listening to an actor who has had covenanted confidentiality with all the singers and all the musicians for his initial act for the Tony Awards. This is this week. He practiced it in secret. He made them sign confidentiality clauses. And when it finally came out for public television, that is for public viewing, it was the first time anybody had heard the words. I think the actor's name is Neil Harris Patrick or Neil Patrick Harris. I mentioned his name in front of one of my children. They said, "Oh yeah, I recognize that name. Very famous actor." To give you an idea, and I'm going to be tasteful here, to give you an idea, he's the star in a movie called Hedwig and the Angry Inch, which is about a botched sex change operation. Now, lest you have any doubt about where the sentiments of this man is going, the song practiced in secrecy has one of its main lines that you might have heard if you were listening to the news that day about Broadway's not just for gays anymore. The whole song was effectively about him as a homosexual and others as a homosexual coming out. And in it, it had interesting lines akin to this, which I don't have the song in front of me right now. But Broadway's not just for gays anymore. And one of the lines that really caught my ear, "and upstanding Christians." And if you care to be any more confronted with the fact that our nation is on the verge of wholesale embracing something that has the power to destroy individuals as well as families and nations, the absence of proper understanding about identity and family, just Google a little bit of what I've said, but make sure you're prepared to read some of the things you'll have to read. But what I need you to know is that this was on your televisions for the world to celebrate at the Tony Awards, maybe even this week, I don't know, because I didn't watch them. What I'm saying to you, what I'm interjecting to you in this moment is that there is a crisis coming to this world because that which the God of heaven writes is an abomination and is wrong is now being celebrated. And a nation like ours that was raised up in effect to be the new Israel, the new city set on a hill where the light could shine to the world, and indeed from this nation, for much of its 200 or 300 years of existence, it has sent light to the world, but now it is sending darkness. And the judgments of God cannot be far off. What I'm saying is that if ever there was an age to examine the culture of your Christian experience, the foundation, the substance, it is now. For this dear Jesus, who loves you and gave His life for you, was speaking words of kind confrontation to Peter just before His own death. When He could have been self-absorbed in what was coming, He was absorbed in the welfare of His apostles. And knowing that these three men would sleep while He wrestled with the weight of the cup of indignation and sin that was going to be laid on Him for Him to drink, He goes knowing that He in effect could have given Peter one more reason not to really be invested and to care, but He does it anyway. And so what happens? Jesus goes through a night of anguish. It's a sleepless night in which He actually prays that He'd like not to do what the Father has asked Him to do. You don't ever hear Jesus praying that anywhere else in the Bible. All the darkness, all the woe, all the guilt is piled on Jesus. It's actually infusing itself. He is becoming sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. In the midst of it, He's crying out, "Lord, is there any other way?" And finally, when that's all done, he's strengthened by an angel. He gets up, he calls his three sleeping disciples, one of which is Peter, and he goes to face the one that betrays him. If this isn't supernatural, if this is not of divine origin and divine strength, I'd like to know what is. And there's Judas, to whom Jesus has also had a measure of rebuke there at Simon's house when he said, "What a waste. All that expensive perfume poured on Jesus and his sentiments corrupt the thinking of the 12." And Jesus says, "Leave her alone." There's a confrontation for Jesus with Judas, but I want you to see it as a totally different turnout. Judas's soul is rankled. He's more than irritated. He's had enough of this Jesus who doesn't know how to get on with a worldly kingdom. And he gets up from that place and he goes out and he seals the deal. Now, these two men, Jesus tells Peter, I've been praying for you. Do you think he was praying any less for Judas? And now these two men are about to meet. Judas is bringing the crowd. Judas is bringing the rabble that's going to begin the abuse of Jesus. And as Judas draws near, Jesus says to him, "You're not betraying me with a kiss, are you?" It's the last invitation to Judas to recognize the divinity of Christ. But he goes right ahead and he does it. And there's Peter, pulling out his sword and swiping at somebody's head. And as they duck, the sword glances across the side of their face and takes off their ear. And Jesus says, "Put the sword away." He puts the ear back on. And as soon as all of them figure out Jesus is going to be captured, they split. Every single one, which Jesus predicted. From arguing about who's the greatest and who ought to sit by the left and the right to fleeing away. And one of the disciples, not the 12, flees away naked. The Bible has some very interesting details. But now I want you to watch Peter and John as they find their way back to the court of the high priest. I want you to see a distinct difference in how they relate to the crucifixion. Peter comes in and he sits by the fire like nothing big's going on and it doesn't matter to him. John stands off to the side, not wanting to act like it's no big deal. Peter is going to make sure that nobody knows he's associated with Jesus right from the very beginning. He's just going to look like part of the interested crowd, the gapers that are watching. John, on the other hand, stands off to the side, visibly affected by what's going on. Three times Peter denies Jesus. The Bible tells us on the last time, as the rooster is crowing, divine providence directs the eye of Jesus and the eye of Peter to me. And he sees the sad look on Jesus' face. And Peter's heart is broken. And he runs out back to Gethsemane and falls down on the ground and starts crying his eyes out. But what about Judas? Judas is watching too. Jesus has prayed for Judas. Jesus has showed Judas more patience than the rest because Judas' heart was more divided and more false. Judas is watching too. Judas thought he had a win-win. I'm going to end up with some money and Jesus is king. And when finally he figures it out, he rushes in before Caiaphas, crying out, "He's innocent! He's innocent! What is that to us?" He throws down the money. Listen to the 30 pieces of silver bouncing across the stone floor. He looks at Jesus and falls down at his feet, crying out his supposed sorrow. But his guilt is about the fear of judgment and condemnation. Did you hear me? It's about the fear of judgment and condemnation. It is not about true sorrow for sin. For there to be true sorrow for sin, there must be some measure of true love that's about the other person, the offended person, not about what's going to happen to you. And he rushes from the place in total despair and takes his life hanging from a dead tree. Peter and Judas. Somebody's knocking. Now go to the book of John, the last chapter. What an agonizing Sabbath. Jesus died. Peter participated in His abandonment above all others except Judas. Hardly a category of people you want to be classed with on this Sabbath after the crucifixion. But there's a difference between Judas and Peter. When they had eaten bread, breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon, son of Jonah. Could we say these next few words together? Could we ask the question of Jesus? It says, I'll read it to you, then let's say it together. Do you love me? Could we say that? Do you love me? This is not an administrational move primarily. We often read it as the reinstatement of Peter. He gets his place back. Friends, this is so much more than this. This is the key to surviving the shaking. This is, as it were, the post-operative visit of the divine physician with one who came perilously close to losing his way. This is not something as simple as saying to the rest of the 11, he's okay, let him back in. This is the last words of the gospel to a group of people that had just been shaken to the core. Their whole paradigm, their whole framework of understanding the Messiah was radically torn down and is now being built back up. And in the process, some of their own views of themselves was torn down and is being built back up. And Jesus is leaving for us what He left for the 12, because Peter had problems. Loud mouth, quick to speak, bad judging Peter. But Peter had one thing going for him. He did truly love Jesus, which is different than Judas, who connected himself to Jesus and actually did, in the beginning, love Jesus. But over time, avarice, greed, selfishness took over, and pride, and he quit loving Jesus. Simon, do you love me? He said to him, then do something for me. Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Now listen, friends, when you're sorry, how many times do you need to be asked if you're really sorry? I want you to see a replay of the upper room right here. Jesus in the upper room said, Simon, you have a problem. You really have your own views, and you don't see death and crucifixion in them for me or you. And you're going to betray me because of it. Jesus is coming back to that same encounter, and He's saying, Simon, there's things about you you don't really know. And I'm going to remind you of that encounter we had that you didn't really appreciate. And Simon, if he had not come to see himself, this is the Laodicean message. It is the witness of the one who is faithful and true, the Alpha and the Omega, the one true witness. He's talking to Peter again. And what he's doing is he's crossing the same ground where he says to him, effectively, I lovingly told you the truth, didn't I? And what is Peter doing? He's saying, Lord, that's all I want. I don't really know myself. But I do know this. I love you. I don't know all the secret things lurking in my background. I don't understand all the wrong ideas that I've idolized. Like the one about you not going to the cross. But I do know this, Jesus. I love you. This is the criteria which if fertilized and nurtured and tended to will drive away our fear of the world's frown. This is that essence which will want us, teach us to hear the truth, even if it causes us a measure of anguish. It's uncomfortable for Peter to be there again, crossing over the ground that he crossed over just a few days before. Simon,
For the third time, verse 17, "Son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, not at Jesus, but he was sorrowful that he had given Jesus such cause to suffer on his behalf. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things." What an interesting statement. It is not happenstantially put in there, friends. It's an affirmation of the Laodicean faithful and true witness. It's a last word of the gospel confirmation of the cry to the Laodicean church, "Lord, you know all things." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And if you doubt that Jesus was not a confrontational Christ, just read the next few verses, which we won't do now, when Jesus tells Peter, "What happens to John is none of your business." Friends, Mrs. White says we are not acquainted with the rise of the third angel's message. What I want you to understand is that while we have been lulled into a spiritual state of, I wish I was a doctor, while we have been lulled into a catatonic state in which the only thing to do wrong is to feel wrong, the deadly wound has not only been healed, but the beast is rising. The shaking is coming, but neither you nor I need to be shaken. But politically correct relating will not work inside this family any better than it will inside your family. Only the truth as it is in Jesus. One of the best illustrations I can give you comes in regards to our church school. Years ago, there was a man in another church I pastored who was not strong in Jesus, and he bought this and he bought that. He had a very nice camper out back, and one day one of the brethren came to see him because he wasn't going to put his kids in the church school. This was not a pastor going to see a brother. This was a brother going to see a brother. And this brother, knowing that the one he was talking to had a tendency to be volatile and not really listen very well, said to him, he said, "Sir, give up something else. Not your children's Christian education." That's how families work. Jesus is the head of this family. He hasn't changed. For your family to work well and this family to work well and all the Adventist families around the world to work well, we must listen to the witness of the faithful and true Alpha and Omega voice from heaven. Friends, we cannot be squeezed into the world. But the only thing that will resist the squeeze is the genuine article of true love, come favor or disfavor from heaven, says Jesus, "You are Lord." Perhaps my most favorite verse in the Scriptures, Philippians 3:12. "Let us lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me." Friends, I want you to know something. If you care to love this dear Jesus, He will care enough about you to treat you the same way He treated Peter. And by God's grace, allow you to sit on the throne. That's His promise right next to Him. That's there at the end of the Laodicean message. But if like Peter, we refuse the Lordship of Jesus, like the leaves of autumn blown away, like a mighty cloud of chaff, she describes the shaking. Not our 50, 60, or 70 years of heritage in this church, not our first, second, third, fourth, or fifth generation will anchor us in the truth. But my hand in the hand of Jesus and my ear picking up the strains of 2 millennia ago when Jesus said, "Ron, Ron, I've prayed for you." Hebrews 5:7 tells us He ever lives to make intercession. He is still praying for me. He is praying for you. And by God's grace, as this world goes from bad to worse, especially in the sense of truth and how it shapes society and family and home,
We must anchor absolutely safe on the side of the voice of Jesus, and we must not fall into the trap of feeling over fact. And in kindness, beautiful, dignified, noble kindness of Jesus, we will always, forever, as father, husband, wife, mother, preacher, teacher, and friend, speak the truth in love as it is in Jesus, and thus follow our shepherd all the way home through the gates, not shaken, not blown away by the witness of the faithful and true one, or the fear that follows the persecution that comes. May God help us to bond together, keeping the bond of faith in the unity of peace, by following the faithful and true witness wherever He leads. And if anguish is written into the storyline of our life, do not be surprised. For He said, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. We are fellow sufferers with the Savior, but never beyond what we're able, and always for our good and His glory. I'm appealing to you today, friends. Live according to the truth as you understand it. And like Martin Luther, declare that you have to act on what you know your conscience has been educated to act on until you find out you're wrong or you die. And may we help others to the kingdom through kindness and the courtesy of being the faithful witness. Our hand in the hand of Jesus. I do not plan to have preached this gospel and be shaken out. So if I have to release my grip on my job, this congregation, or wherever else it may be, by God's grace, I don't plan to be blown away by the witness of the faithful and true one, or by the persecution that follows. God be with you. I invite you to covenant with me, with Jesus, and with your brothers and sisters to live like this, so that the light can continue blazing, not go from us to another group. God be with you. Father, in our society, the message is often secondary to the messenger. And we should not expect it to be different if we don't believe there is one true source of truth. Lord, I pray as messengers, may we be sweet and beautiful and patient and self-controlled. But I pray, Lord, may we remember that You chose faulty instruments. They're called fathers and mothers. They're called preachers and pastors. They're called teachers. They're called brothers and sisters to give the message. So sometimes the messengers won't get it right, but we've sought Your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, may we as a group recalibrate our understanding to love truth, even if the one speaking truth says, I have a very visceral reaction that wants to spew you out of my mouth. Could it hardly be Jesus who says this? Father, this Jesus who died for us, indeed, Lord, if we've been squeezed into the mold of the world, if we find ourselves sounding like and looking like, then I pray, Lord, give us a repentance of which there is no need to be repented of. If our course has been wrong, if we have any sense that we need to seek out and reestablish any part of our relating to each other or our understanding of truth, then I pray help us to do it. But God save us from the day when the winds blow, the winds of the Spirit of the true witness, and then the winds of strife. And we love the truth as it is in Jesus, is my prayer. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.